Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 2. The book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll read the first four verses and then drop down to verse 37. The book of Acts, chapter 2, commencing the reading of God's Word in verse 1. Acts, chapter 2, and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Verse 37, we come to the end of Peter's sermon, as he preached to the multitudes that day. Verse 37 picks up their response to Peter's preaching. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 47 and pray God to add His blessing to it. Let's bow our heads, please, in a brief word of prayer. Would you ask the Lord to prepare a way for His Word into your life, into your home, into this church, and give help to His servant to that end. Let's all pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this time when we are to preach the Word of the Lord, our mind is taken back to the Lord's parable of the sower. The sower went out to sow. And Lord, it's time now for sowing of the seed of the Word of God. Thy Son told of all kinds of listeners to that Word. Our Father, we pray that this morning, because of the preparatory work of the Spirit of God who has plowed up the soil of the heart, that the seed would take lodging and it would take deep root. And we pray, Lord, there will be an abundance of fruit brought in the lives of these people here. We pray for signs following the preaching of Thy Word this day because of the ministry of the Spirit of God. Fill Thy servant with the Holy Ghost. May He be poured out upon these people today. We ask it in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen and amen. Peter's message to the thousands that had gathered in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost was, to say the least, effective. The lives of thousands of people were never the same again after hearing that sermon. We know that all so well, but we failed to take it to heart. The lives of thousands upon thousands of people were never the same again after hearing that sermon. Whole households, indeed towns and villages and cities, were transformed at the preaching of Peter on Pentecost. I pointed out that the reason last week for such effective, life-changing preaching was that Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost when he preached. Just as Christ had promised Peter, because he had tarried in the place of prayer with the rest of the apostles, Peter was endued with power from on high. It was a power that made him a very effective preacher. Therefore, we come back to consider this morning the results of Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. And as we do that, we're brought face to face with the subject of my message, Spirit-filled preachers, the need of the hour. Spirit-filled preachers, the need of the hour. Please do not misunderstand the point I am seeking to drive home in this message. By stating that the thing the church needs so desperately at this hour in her life is Spirit-filled preachers, I am not saying that she's not in need of gifted men of God. I'm not saying that she's not in desperate need of holy men of God. Or even am I saying that she's not in desperate need of taught men of God. She needs preachers with all of those marks. She needs men in her pulpits who are gifted by God with this ability to communicate His truth in such a way where it reaches people right where they live. And the church needs preachers in her pulpits who are holy men of God. Men whose lives are marked by a holiness of life that rises far, far above the average holiness of the people of God in the pew. Men of unquestionable and exemplary piety. She does need those kind of men. And she needs men who are taught men. Men who have been taught how to preach the Word of God. There are plenty of men filling pulpits across this land who are very adept at giving lectures. Men who are very able to give dry expositions of Scripture. But there is a need for men who know how to take the Word of God and open it up to the common people and make it, which is the living Word, come alive to them. Who know how to take the great doctrines and the deep doctrines of the Bible and bring them those great doctrines and show the people how they impact in their day-to-day living. The church needs that. All of this and much, much more is a need of the hour. But let me be the first to say this morning that a gospel preacher may have all of the above and yet have a very non-effective ministry if he is not endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. I want to stress that. He can have all of those things. And yet, if he lacks the endowment of the power of the Holy Ghost, his ministry will not be truly effective. That is what makes all the difference. The infilling of the Holy Ghost. As I pointed out last week, that is exactly why the Lord Jesus Christ told these apostles that they were not to leave Jerusalem, but they were to tarry there, to wait there until they were endued with power from on high. Then, and only then, would they be effective preachers. Only then would they be effective witnesses in Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. But not until then. I say again, the great need of the hour is Spirit-filled preachers. These are the men of God that He uses to produce His greatest results in the lives of saints and sinners. As we began to consider the effects, the results that Peter's preaching had upon the people, this man who we know was filled with the Holy Ghost as he preached, We saw in the first place that Peter's preaching resulted in conviction. Verse 37 indicates that their conscience, the conscience of these people, their hearts had been smitten deeply. They were pricked in their hearts. The truth that Peter preached was like a very sharp sword that pierced their soul. And the reason that they were brought under such deep conviction of their sin was because Peter, in the fullness of the Spirit of God, had charged them with crucifying the Son of God. In other words, he had exposed the sin of these people. He did not mince his words. He did not try to water it down to make it more palatable to their spiritual tastes. He told them plainly, "You've taken the Son of God and you've crucified him." And so in the depths of anguish of soul, under deep conviction, they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That was Spirit-filled preaching. When the people hear it, after hearing it, they say, "What am I to do? Something must be done in my life. Something must change in my life." The result of hearing such preaching. But not only did Peter's preaching expose their sin, it brought conviction because it exalted the Savior. From verses 22 through to 26, you'll find Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, declaring the person and the work of Christ. That day at Pentecost, he faced the multitudes with the cross. And it is when they saw their sin that they were the ones who had crucified the Savior. It was then that they felt their need of a Savior. It was then that they became concerned about the urgency of their soul's need. "Men and brethren, what must we do? This can't be put off another day. We've got to do something, and we've got to do it now." Because he exposed their sin, and he exalted the Savior. But conviction is not enough. And so you find that Peter's preaching, that Spirit-filled preacher, his preaching resulted in conversions. We began to look at the various signs of conversion, signs that so clearly indicated that this was a work of the Holy Ghost. It was not the manipulation of a preacher playing upon people's emotions to get them to make decisions. These were honest-to-goodness conversions. And there were certain marks that followed as evidence they were true conversions. We saw there was a great change in the lives of the many who received that word. There was a great change. A change because the text says that they now received Peter's word. They welcomed his message with gladness. No longer were they rejecting that preaching. No longer did they reject the gospel that they had heard about since Christ's ministry began. Now, with wide open arms, they welcomed it. They were glad to hear it. They had just been pricked in their hearts. And now there was an answer. There was a balm to their misery for their conviction of the guilt of sin. So there was a great change and there was great comfort. They gladly received with delight the gospel. It had removed their guilt of sin. Furthermore, we saw that evidence that there was a real conversion that had taken place, there was a great confession. They were baptized, confessing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ publicly, owning Him as their Messiah and their Master. It took something to do that in that day. You were asking for reproach. You were asking for persecution. You were asking for trouble and trial and affliction when you were baptized in that day in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was about to examine the fourth great mark of conversion last Lord's Day when time ran out. So I pick it up this morning. I want you to notice in the fourth place at the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter, there was a great constancy. Verse 42, Luke says, they continued steadfastly. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Notice the word continued steadfastly. I want you to take careful note of a great theological truth that is being underscored here. Although these people were suddenly converted and admitted to the visible church, and although they were, by their very confession, as I said, as Jesus Christ is their Messiah and Lord, although they were exposed to severe trial and persecution, the record of the Holy Scripture is that they never apostatized, but remained true to the doctrines and duties of the Christian faith. They made a profession. They confessed Jesus Christ, were admitted to the church, and the record says they continued steadfastly in those things. And they did so because they had been born again by an act of the Holy Spirit. As I have pointed out on numerous occasions from this pulpit, conversion, that's what we're talking about here, the marks of conversion. Conversion is always that which follows regeneration and not the other way around. But wherever the Holy Ghost has brought men from death unto life, there will always be conversion. And by that I mean this, there will always be the work, the ongoing work of true faith and true repentance. That's what makes up conversion, faith and repentance. And that work of turning from sin, repentance, and turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith will be going on and on and on until the day that that believer is glorified and completely removed from the very presence of sin forever. He will always be turning from sin in his life. He will always be turning in faith to Jesus Christ because he has been born again by the Spirit of God. There will be highs and lows. There will be times when he's aflame and times when his heart is cold. But if you will look at the whole pattern of his life, you will find and have to say he continued steadfastly. He did not go back to the world. He did not apostatize because you see, the inevitable theological conclusion is, if that happens, they were never born again in the first place. They have never been regenerated. There has never been life imparted. But let me point out, not only a great theological truth, but a great practical truth from this verse, because theology is always practical. A Spirit-filled life will manifest itself in a constant, steadfast, persevering attendance on the doctrines and duties of the Christian faith. A Spirit-filled life will manifest itself in a constant, steadfast, persevering attendance on the doctrines and duties of the Christian faith. Peter said that if they would repent, believe the gospel truth that he's just preached, confess Christ in baptism, they would receive, verse 38, noted carefully, the gift of the Holy Ghost. And he calls it the promise. This is not the act of the Holy Ghost in regeneration. This is the very promise mentioned by Jesus Christ back in chapter 1 and verse 9. The very promise that they were seeing fulfilled in their very eyes when the Holy Ghost was poured upon His people at Pentecost. You too, the promise is not just to us. It's to you and to your families, to your households, and to all that are afar off. And the fact of the matter is, verse 41 states that they received Peter's message and were baptized. And therefore they too, these people, were filled with the Holy Ghost. They were endued with spiritual power. Not simply born again, but baptized in the power of the Spirit of God. Something distinct. Something distinct from regeneration. The infilling of the Spirit of God. And I want you to look at the effect. We're talking about results now of a man who's filled with the Holy Ghost and preaching a sermon in that power, looking at the effect it has upon the people. And now they are baptized with the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost has come upon them as it came upon the apostles in the upper room. And now how does it translate? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayer. Now I say the church needs, like never before, this kind of constancy in the lives of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. This kind of constancy. This kind of steadfastness manifesting itself in the life of the church. There are too many Reubens. Whom his father described as unstable as water. There are too many Reubens plaguing the church. There are too many John Marks who cannot be depended on plaguing the church. There are too many Christians who have no conception, absolutely no conception of such devotion to the work of God that declares, I go down with the ship. They can leave the ship. The attitude is, any old time they want. And the church is plagued with people like that. Mind you, having said all of that, I have to say that such constancy, such steadfastness in the Christian's life, in the church will never be obtained by guilt preaching. This text locks me up to the fact that such constancy in the lives of God's people, such constancy in your life and in mine, will only come as we are filled with the Holy Ghost. Don't misunderstand me. I am not referring to the fullness mentioned in Ephesians 5, verse 18. Be filled with the Spirit, not drunk with wine wherein is excess. That is an existence in the state of being controlled by the Holy Ghost. I'm referring to a fullness that is a distinct baptism of power. An endowment of spiritual power to be used that will be manifested. Having said that, I must point out that the very things in which these early Christians continued steadfastly were the very things that promoted their constancy. In other words, because they continued steadfastly in these four areas, they became established in their steadfastness. They became established in these four areas. Note, in the first place, the character of their constancy. In the first place, they were constant in the apostles' doctrine. Now, although this word is almost always translated in the New Testament by the word doctrine, it has this idea in several places in the New Testament of the act of teaching. The act of teaching as compared to the doctrine that's being taught. For instance, in Mark chapter 1, verse 22, and they were astonished, this is referring to Christ, they were astonished at His doctrine. For He taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. In other words, it was His manner of teaching, not simply what He taught, but His manner of teaching that they took note of. Again, in Luke chapter 4, verse 32, they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. It's the word authority. It was accompanied with power. His teaching itself was so different than the Pharisees. Paul tells Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. It means to the teaching of the Word of God. The text is not stating that these converts adhered to the apostles' system of doctrine, although they did that. Wherever there is teaching, doctrine of some kind is going to be taught. What it does affirm is that these early Christians who were filled with the Holy Ghost, baptized with spiritual power, were constant in their personal attendance on the actual teaching and preaching of the apostles. In other words, they were consistent. They were steadfast in their attendance at the preaching services of the early church. Here is the early church. Just look at it. Here's the first group of converts who turned to Christ at hearing the Spirit-filled preaching of Peter, and what is the first thing it says about them? First in order, because I believe the order of the words of the Spirit of God are important to look at. The very first thing that he says, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. When the Spirit of God fills the people of God, mark the words now, when the Spirit of God fills the people of God, they will want to be constantly in the house of God to hear the preaching of the Word of God. That's simple. It is that simple. There will be no need to cajole, to plead, to argue, to beg people to come together to hear God's Word preached. It won't be necessary. If you've read anything of revivals in history, you will know that the problem they had in revival, it wasn't getting the people to come out to the meetings of the church, it was getting them to go home. I mean, prayer meetings attended by normally 50 people now have 1,000 at them. What in the world does that tell you? They've now been baptized with the Spirit's power, and they can't wait to get to the house of God. They don't drag themselves out of bed in the morning. Oh, it's Sunday. I gotta go to church. And, well, is there something else that's more important? Is there something on the TV that I can watch? Is there some kind of other activity I can get involved in and go to? No! They want to be at God's house. Oh, I understand. There's always, has always been, always will be occasions when the providence of God, note my words now, when the providence of God prevents us from getting to the house of God. But that's something that's occasional. And these people filled with the Holy Ghost were constant in their attendance upon hearing the preaching of God's Word. Is that how you feel about coming to the house of God? Is that how you feel about coming Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night? Is that how you would feel about having a week of meetings in the church where every night for 7 straight days we come to hear the preaching of God's Word? Or would that just not fit into your schedule? Would that just be too difficult to do? When someone is filled with the Holy Ghost, they will do whatever has to be done in order to be in constant attendance at the preaching of God's Word. This is what the Holy Ghost did. It's not what a preacher did. It's what the Holy Ghost did. It made them steadfast in the apostles' teaching. They were also constant in their fellowship. And fellowship. The word here is often translated communion. It is a very comprehensive word when used to speak of the fellowship of the early church in the New Testament. It actually covers 3 different areas of their fellowship, of their communion. 3 different areas. Sometimes it has the idea of God's people coming together as a community of believers for worship. You've assembled this morning for fellowship and worship in this building. Sometimes it's used to refer to their coming together for meals, for dinners, suppers. And the third application of this word in the New Testament with relation to the early church speaks of its actual communication or giving of its own goods to others within the body of Christ. A communication of their goods, as we'll find in a few moments in this chapter. So how are we to understand the word here? Well, I am locked up to the conclusion that in this case it's applying to all three. These Spirit-filled believers, they've just been converted. They've been baptized with spiritual power. They're endued with power. These Spirit-filled believers gathered together for worship. That I've already pointed out. The Holy Ghost has united them to Jesus Christ, their head, and as members of His body, they desired to come together to worship Christ in the unity of the Spirit. They did not assemble together as members of some kind of social club. They came together to fellowship and worship as those who had this common bond in Jesus Christ. And so what we need to see in this day is Christians coming together with, if I can borrow the words of Scripture, with one accord in the temple to enjoy communion with each other around the person and the work of Christ. The house of God. The house of God is never to be a place for strife and division. Never. But a place for peace. And a place for communion. Of the members of the body of Christ. One body joined together to one head. Moreover, as we also find that they enjoyed communion with each other on a personal level. Note in verse 46, they continued in fellowship, breaking bread from house to house. Now please don't confuse that phrase, breaking bread, with the breaking bread in verse 42. That is a reference, as we'll see in a moment, to the Lord's Supper. In verse 46, in the breaking of bread from house to house, it's a phrase that indicates that their homes were opened for the fellowship of their brothers and sisters in Christ. They went from house to house. Here you had thousands converted. And one of the things that marks them is that they opened up their homes. There was an enthusiasm. Can I say it that way? Obviously, there was an enthusiasm that was seen in their desire to fellowship with each other in their own homes. They were glad for that fellowship, and they welcomed it. They never dreamed of an excuse not to have people in their homes. It just didn't occur to them. This was the natural response of the Holy Ghost. We want to have our homes opened up to fellow believers. We want to fellowship. And they went on and continued in that in the early church. Verse 44 says they were all together. You see the word all? No one was excluded. All were part of this communion from house to house. Here's a picture of a healthy, thriving, Spirit-filled church. And it's marked by personal communion between households. These converts desired the company of other believers. Other believers, obviously, they cut their links with their old companions. It is through fellowship. There's our communion now. It is through fellowship with the Lord's people, fellowship around the things of God, around the Word of God and the work of Christ that establishes the Christian and makes him constant in his life. What effect do you think it would have if our communion was constantly with pagans, with unbelievers, with lost people? What impact do you think that would have upon our steadfastness in the Christian life? Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good conduct. Don't be deceived about it. Your friends have tremendous impact upon your quality of the spiritual life that you lead as a child of God. Spirit-filled. And they were constant in fellowship. They were also constant at the Lord's table. They continued in breaking of bread. Sometimes that phrase is used in the New Testament to simply refer to sitting down to a meal. They would talk about breaking bread together. Well, we broke bread. We had a meal together. But other times in the New Testament, it is used as a reference to the Lord's Supper. As in Acts 20, when the disciples came together to break bread on the first day of the week. It was their worship service and they came together to break bread. Or when Paul uses that phrase in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16, the cup of the blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Now, if you'll just consider for a moment the context of what Luke is giving us here, you'll understand what I mean and why I say it's the Lord's table and not simply fellowship or sitting down to a meal in somebody's house. He is setting down the marks of what constitutes a true church. And simply having meals together is not a mark of a true church of Christ. So I believe that Luke is referring to their constant attendance at the Lord's table. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and it was only natural that the Holy Spirit would lead them to the work of Christ on Calvary. That was only natural. In fact, we read this morning in John chapter 14 and 15 that that's exactly what the Holy Ghost would do. His great ministry in the church is to take the things of Christ and reveal them to His people, especially His person and His work. We would be surprised if such a people who had received the fullness of the Spirit of God did not long to be at the Lord's table. That should surprise us. I think we would be astounded if they've just been converted, they've been baptized with the Holy Ghost, and there was the Lord's table being held in the early church, and they didn't want to be there. We would think that's very strange. You mean the Holy Ghost is not leading them to remember the death of Jesus Christ? You mean to tell me that someone filled with the Holy Ghost is not going to want to be at the Lord's table, at the table of communion? We would think that very strange. And so we should. And so we should. It is the Holy Ghost who brings us face to face with the sufferings of Christ for His people. It's not the words of a preacher. It's the Holy Ghost who does this. He brings the cross to our minds. I think little do Christians of our day realize the sacredness and the preciousness and the grace that's to be obtained at coming to the Lord's table. I think the bulk of the blame lies at the doorstep of preachers. Whoever they are and wherever they are, I don't care what the denomination is, it makes not a lick of difference to me, but a failure to emphasize the sacredness, the uniqueness, the preciousness of the Lord's table. The early church, converts filled with the Holy Ghost, and they were constant in their attendance at the Lord's table. A Spirit-filled people, I'll tell you one thing, will want to remember the passion of Christ. But when spiritual declension sets in, such a work of the Holy Ghost is seldom experienced. When the believer is walking with the Lord, he will desire to be at the Lord's table out of love and a desire to remember the death of Christ. Be dead on sure, brothers and sisters, that the communion service has been ordained by Christ Himself as a means of establishing the believer to work constancy, to work steadfastness in his walk with God, to deal with the roller coaster, to deal with the hit and miss, the ups and downs, the instability. The Lord's Supper has been designed by the Holy Christ Himself to establish and to keep the believer from fickleness and inconstancy in his life. Fourthly, there was constancy in their prayer meetings. The last phrase is, and in prayers. Where you find true conversion, you will find a believer who wants to pray. He's filled with the Holy Ghost. They were baptized with power, and they wanted to pray. Indeed, they felt that they must pray. They must pray. This is vitally important for the steadfastness in the Christian's life. You will always find, without fail, that a steadfast Christian, the one who shows constancy in his walk with the Lord, is one who is a praying Christian. Steadfastness in prayer yields steadfastness in the walk. Instability in prayer yields instability in the walk. Don't fail to notice that this text is dealing with the marks of the true church, not simply the marks of an individual Christian. Therefore, this verse reveals in context the absolute importance of the church prayer meetings. These people continued steadfastly in meeting together in times of public prayer because they were filled with the Holy Ghost. I don't know how often the prayer meetings were. I don't know how long they ran. One thing I know is they had them. The early church had them. It's the mark, it's a mark of a true church. Prayer meetings. And the Spirit-filled people will want to be there. In a day when old-fashioned church prayer meetings are being canceled or replaced with 30 minutes of a Bible study and 5 minutes of praying, it is a day when the church needs a race of Spirit-filled preachers who will call the people of God to a public ministry of earnest prayer. And it is an hour when the church needs the breath of the Holy Ghost to breathe life into her prayer meetings once again. What would it have been like, I wonder? What would it have been like to sit there in those early prayer meetings, to hear those people cry to the Lord, full of the Holy Ghost, full of spiritual power? Something tells me there would be a marked contrast in the average prayer meeting of our churches today. I tell you again, this is the result of Peter's preaching a man filled with the Holy Ghost. He had a very effective ministry. And I tell you again, the need of this day is Spirit-filled preachers, yours included. There won't be resentment at the revelation of such truth. There won't be a fighting it. When the preachers of God stand up full of the Holy Ghost, you want to know why? Because the Holy Ghost will come and He will bear witness with His own truth in the hearts of His own people. And they will agree in their heart of hearts and not feel angry because someone has dared to expose sin and get upset with God's servant because he's had the audacity to come and confront the people of God with what needs to be changed in their own lives. Brothers and sisters, that is not how these people responded. They were smitten in their hearts. We are the ones. What shall we? I want you to see the consequences of their constancy in verses 44 to 45. All that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, and every man as every man had need. Their walk with Christ, their growing in His Word together, and prayer brought them, obviously, close to each other. Can you and I imagine this Lord's Day morning, 2,000 plus years later, can we begin to comprehend the kind of unity and agreement that existed in this church body in Jerusalem? They were willing to sell their possessions and goods to supply the needs of others in the church who didn't have. Because they were constant in those four things we mentioned, it was to them the things of eternity became so important. Things, you listening now, things just faded away. I mean, they would have never dreamed of selling their homes. They would have never dreamed of selling some dear possession that was there prior to the outpouring of the Holy Ghost.
I wouldn't even think about that.
But now, all those things that they had, their material possessions, not important. They were steadfast now in these four areas. And because of that steadfastness and that power of the Holy Ghost resting upon them, the things that came looming into their horizons was the things of eternity. That's what really mattered now. They placed all of their earthly possessions at the disposal of the Lord. It was to be put to use for Christ and for His church. That tells me that they grew tremendously in spirituality. Because, you know what happens. The more spiritual you become, the less carnal you become. The more you grow in spirituality, the less earthly and worldly and temporal you become. So their possessions didn't mean really that much to them. That tells me, as they're continuing in this steadfastness, this constancy in these four areas, they just grew leaps and bounds spiritually, and they grew in unity. Because they were living in the spiritual realm, the material realm became unimportant. Now, let me tell you something, folks. Contrary to popular opinion, these people were very happy. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. You know, this wasn't an Ananias and Sapphira team. You know that old account. They saw everybody else. You know, the spiritual ones selling their homes and their possessions and laying the money at the apostles' feet. And Ananias and Sapphira, well, hey, you know, we want to be thought of as being spiritual too. Tell you what, honey, we got a piece of land. Let's sell that and we'll take some of the money and lay at the apostles' feet, but we'll keep back part for ourselves. And so you know what they did. They went and they lied. Peter says, you've lied to the Holy Ghost. You're dead. Oh, they weren't filled with the Holy Ghost, that I can tell you. But there was no unhappiness. Oh, I just can't part with my money. I can't part with my possessions. It was after something, you know, it was just glued to their hands. And oh, it's causing me so much pain to sacrifice my goods for the cause of Christ. How much can I afford? These people were just as happy could be. They had to eat their food with gladness. That word means, by the way, extreme joy. And singleness of heart, only used here, has the idea of great sincerity, great openness with one another and with God. Nothing fake here, nothing artificial. It was genuine. How happy and how holy these people were. And I say all of that will happen in your life and mine if baptized with the power of the Holy Ghost, we continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and prayers. So Peter's preaching was effective in that it brought about conviction and resulted in conversions. And finally and briefly, Peter's preaching produced conquests. First, there was fear among the people because of their testimony before the world. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul because of Peter's Spirit-filled preaching, because of what these people saw happening to these converts who received his message, because they saw their lives. These were people they had lived with, they had actually known, and now they're totally transformed. In other words, because of
of the change that they actually saw upon their lives. Because they saw that these converts lived true and faithful to Christ, they were seized, the ungodly were seized with fear because they couldn't explain it. Their ungodly neighbors were seized with fear.
Albert Barnes said this, I thought it was a telling comment. The effect of a great work of God's grace is commonly to produce an unusual seriousness and solemnity in a community, even among those who are not converted. It restrains, subdues, and silences opposition. They're baptized with power, and the ungodly were subdued just by watching the lives of the people who were converted. Is that not a crying need of the hour? The fear of God falling upon the ungodly because they see the changed lives of God's people living a life filled with the Holy Ghost. There was also favor among the people, finally. Praising God and having favor with all the people. It almost takes you back to the Exodus from Egypt. You know, the Egyptians, all of a sudden, the Israelites, anything you want, I'll give it to you. These Christians were not looked upon by the unconverted as obnoxious. You get that? They were in favor with the people. The result, many more were converted. And the Lord added daily to the church, such as should be saved. When God's people are living right, the unsaved will be attracted to Christ. All of this resulted from a Spirit-filled preacher who came with a message from God. Now, folks, I'll tell you something. Brothers and sisters, you listen carefully. This God has not changed. And the promise of power has not changed. The church needs Spirit-filled men, just like Peter, to see such effects and results at their preaching. So, what do? I come back to Acts chapter 1, and I come back to the simple instruction of Christ. Tarry, ye here, and pray, and pray, and pray, and pray, until you're endued with power. Boy, that tells me something. That tells me something about our prayer lives, and it tells me something about our prayer meeting. We must pray and pray and pray for this baptism of power. Because all of our schemes, our plans, our organization, our efforts, our outreach ministries, this pulpit ministry is ineffective. Ineffective in the true scheme of things. It is ineffective apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May the Lord write His Word now upon our hearts for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Let's all pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, in Christ's name, we present ourselves to Thee as Thy servants. And Lord, it is a day like never before when the church is in desperate need of Spirit-filled preachers and Spirit-filled Christians. We pray today for this baptism of power. We recognize Thy sovereignty. Thou dost do whatever pleases Thee in heaven and in earth. But Father, we also recognize Thy promise. If earthly fathers, being evil, know how to give good gifts, shall not Your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that ask Him? And again today we pray for the baptism of the Spirit's power upon our congregation, upon our prayer closets, upon Thy servant and his preaching. And grant us this, Lord. And we know that the things that we so long to see will be accomplished. Just grant this one thing, we pray. In Christ's name, and all for His glory. Amen. And amen.